I want to tell you about a time when my former training minister, Andrew Clausen in Sutherland, had this dodgy Holden Zafira that he was having so many troubles with. He'd keep on getting the starter motor replaced, and then he'd get the starter motor replaced again, and he'd go back and he'd get it replaced again, and eventually this got so tiresome, and he realized that a better answer was needed. And finally he found out that there was a jolly oil leak, dropping oil on the starter motor. So, of course, the starter motor burnt out, and without fixing that, it just kept on happening and kept on happening, and once that oil leak was spotted, well, suddenly his starter motors stayed good for all time. The problem was that a proper diagnosis of the problem was needed. It wasn't just good enough to just replace the starter motors. He needed to know what the actual situation was. In these chapters 9 to 11 of Romans that we're going through at the moment, Paul's discussing his great grief for the people of Israel. Paul is a Jew. He writes this letter to the Romans, to Roman Christians, but he is grieving in these chapters about his own people, about the Jewish people who are walking away from salvation, who are walking away from God. And he needs a really good diagnosis of the situation to put it clearly what the exact problem is that they have. Last week, Paul almost prayed a prayer that he himself be cursed by God so that the people he cares about could be saved. I say almost because he doesn't, because it would do no good, but that's what he wishes he could do for the love of his people. He cares that much. But this week he does pray a very simple prayer for the Jewish people, and it's really simple. He prays that they may be saved. That's what he wants for his people, for the Jews that he loves, that he's part of. He wants them to know what's needed for salvation. He doesn't want them to miss out on God's saving grace. And so what we're getting here this week is a diagnosis of the problem, which is particularly helpful for us to know what is needed for salvation. In chapter 9, verse 30, he says, well, what then shall we say? What are we going to say about this situation that's just on the table? What shall we say about this sad state of affairs? And here's what he does say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, Gentiles are non-Jews, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. The Jews haven't understood righteousness, being right with God, rightly. They've not understood how you can be right with God. Why not? Verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. See, here's the mechanism for how to be right with God. It's by faith. This is the crux of the issue for them. Being right with God doesn't come on our own terms, through things that we do. It's kind of what Bron was talking about, that reciprocity. If that's the right word. Did I say that right? Being right with God doesn't come on our own terms through things that we do, that we would like to make ourselves so that we look good before God. No one ever was able to ever make themselves look good before God. Being right with God comes on God's terms. And right here, that is unpacked as being by faith in Jesus. You become right with God by trusting in Jesus. And so here's the thing I want to underline. It's never about what people have done. It never has been. It's always about how gracious and God is, and good God is up front, and how he's always been that way to his people. And all God's people do is respond in repentant faith and receive from him. That's what being a Christian is, receiving from him his goodness. In verse 33, Paul quotes Isaiah 8 and 28, which references a stumble block that people are falling over. "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Now, when you read that in the book of Isaiah, the context is the Assyrian Empire is about to sweep through the land of Israel, come through like a flood. And Isaiah is reassuring the people that there would be one sure and stable place of refuge, and that that is God. And those who put their trust in him would never need to fear that their trust was misplaced or that they'd be embarrassed. That was the original context. He would surely take care of them. But for those that wouldn't entrust themselves to him, that rock of refuge would be a stumbling block. Jesus referenced this passage in Matthew 21, and he made it about himself. It was just after he told a story, a parable, about the tenants of a vineyard killing the vineyard owner's son. And that's a story about the Jewish people killing the Messiah. And he's making that all about himself. You see, Paul's laying it out here that the stone that the Jews are stumbling over, but which was meant to be their refuge, is in fact Jesus. And that's the catalyst. That's then the moment when Paul says he wants to pray that the Jewish people may be saved. So he's just talked about Jesus, and then he's put salvation as the prayer for the Jewish people. And he's connecting Jesus and salvation so closely right there. It's as he thinks about them and reflects on them that he has that prayer. And he says that he testifies about them. It's like Paul wants to defend the Jews for their history, for the way that they come to this moment. He wants to actually affirm so much about their legacy and their culture and their context. But right here, at this point, where it's all gone so wrong for them, Paul says that they've got a zeal. They've got so much zeal to be busy about stuff, to work their way towards God. But all of that zeal is misplaced. You know, you can be zealous about things that are completely wrong. Well, the Jews are so passionate, but they're operating out of wrong principles. You know, in a former life, I used to be an engineer, and I had this really impressive sounding job once as a student engineer working for this company that was actually putting in the combat systems for the Navy submarines. I probably shouldn't tell you that all the work that that company do got chucked out because it was so dodgy in the end. Wasn't my fault. But I remember coming into work one day, and there was this great kerfuffle because someone suddenly realized that the jolly optical fiber cables going into the back of the really important cabinets that drove the submarine or did whatever they were supposed to do. See, I really knew what I was talking about, don't I? They'd bent them too far. Optical fiber cables don't bend too far. Otherwise, they crack because it's glass. And someone suddenly realized, oh, they're going to crack. Can't understand why they chucked out the work of that company. See, the point I'm making is that they're working out of the wrong principles, really dodgy principles about what was going on. And the Jews here are off on a tangent because in verse 3, they're trying to create their own brand of being right with God. And you can't create being right with God within yourself. You've got to come at this the way that God declares righteousness to be made. You see, what they're not doing is submitting to the way that God dictates being right with him comes. And verse 4 is one of those critical verses in this passage, which puts the law in its context. Right there, Paul says, Christ, Jesus, is the culmination of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. In some translation, it reads as Christ being the end of the law, which sounds like the law is gone. But Jesus himself said that he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. See, he's the goal, the destination of all that the Old Testament law was about. And the point is that the law's reached its intended goal or target when you come to Jesus. And so the great diagnosis of all that's wrong for the Jews is they don't know Jesus. They haven't understood who he is. They haven't understood how the law is pointed to him. And they haven't understood that they need to respond in faith to Jesus. And it's not something they do that they work towards, but it's something they receive from his good hand. That God sent Jesus to die on a cross for them in their place. Jesus came so that there might actually be a righteousness for everyone who believes. That's what he says there. Without Jesus, this avenue of saving faith wouldn't be there. And that highlights to me that Jesus is our only hope. So it's a rather wonderful end to the law that he came. A great goal that was there through Jesus. But the diagnosis of the condition of the Jewish people has gotten Paul very uptight because they're missing out. He can't understand why the Jews would turn away from such good news. He can't understand why they turn away from God's plan of salvation. See, here's what they're doing. In verse 3, the Jewish people are ignorant of God's way of righteousness through Jesus. They manufacture their own brand of righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And worse than that, it's actually pride in the face of God to refuse his way. Paul says in verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's not just a foot put wrong in one place. It's that they've turned their nose up at God's way for being right with him. And that's just arrogant pride in the face of God. It's misplaced confidence in one's own ability to raise yourself to God's standard. You see what you're doing there? They're trying to make themselves right with God. And that's just pride in the face of what God is doing for them. It stands in the face of how God presents his grace to us. See, nothing about the salvation that God offers is difficult or far off from mankind. And that's the point that Paul makes in verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 quotes part of the Old Testament. Leviticus 18:5 says, "The person who does these things, does the law, will live by them." Here's the sad truth about that. There's not a single person on earth that has ever lived by the law up to that standard that God requires at every moment except for Jesus. He's the only one. He's the culmination, the fulfillment of that law. He's the one that lived perfectly according to God's good law. No one's lived up to that standard. But then, Paul says in verse 6, "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down, "or who will descend into the deep," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the message concerning faith that we proclaim. That sounds a bit weird what he said there. What he's saying is that God's good news in the gospel isn't far from you. You don't have to descend to the deep. You don't have to climb mountains on your knees, go somewhere to try and find something about this good news. So many people stumble over this, like all the time. So many people think that they need to do something in order to earn God's favor. Climbing steps on your knees, doing stuff, I don't know what, but you don't need to do stuff. I think I've told you the story. I think I've told you multiple times, actually. I'm going to tell you again. The story about an old man in the congregation of my training minister who was himself a student in Asheville Presbyterian. So this dates back to Asheville Presbyterian days when he was there. And there was this old guy, and he'd heard all the Bible stories time and time again. He'd grown up, I don't know how old he was, he was an older guy. But suddenly, mid-message, mid-sermon, he suddenly gets up and says, "I get it! It's by grace you're saved. I don't have to do stuff. I just have to receive what God's done for me." And everybody in the congregation is going, "What in the world just happened there?" But he got it. And that's just the thing. You can go on year after year thinking that being right with God is about stuff that you do or making yourself something, someone that God needs to accept. And the truth is that we come with empty hands to God. And that's mind-boggling, and it's a complete revolution of all the thinking that we have about God. See, religion says, make yourself right with God. True faith in God says, I've got nothing, I need you. Eyes all on God, not on myself. And that's what Paul is leading us towards in this passage. The Jewish people need to abandon their own means of trying to reach up to God. They need to accept God's grace through Jesus and submit to his will in the means of salvation. Paul says, it's not far off from each of us. See, you need to hear that for the good news it is. You don't have to go and climb the heights to find this news. You don't have to descend somewhere. It's right here before you. You can take hold of this good news. Nothing is needed. And yet, everything is needed from the place of your heart and mind and inner being. Because in verse 10, it is with your heart that you profess your faith and are saved. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. What does he mean? What does he mean by saying that? I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that there's a magic spell that you chant to say Jesus is Lord. He doesn't mean that you manufacture something in your own heart to try to get up to God. It's not eyes on self in those things that are being said there. It's in effect the exact opposite. He's saying that this is the substance and expression of a life that's abandoned looking to yourself for hope and that has all your eyes on Jesus because you realize he's everything you need. He's the only one you need to be saved. Nothing that you bring to the table is adequate. And so saying Jesus is Lord means I've got nothing. Jesus is the one who I really need to submit to. And believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, well, that's eyes on the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that he died for you and rose to new life, proving that there is hope through Jesus. It's taking the gospel good news about Jesus to heart and letting that just flow out of you. But it's all eyes on Jesus. And if that's you, then Paul says, that's what a Christian is. He says, you're saved in verse 11. Anyone who believes in him, in Jesus, will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all those who call on him. That's a great news. That's a great verse. It means the hope's there for everyone. Absolutely everyone is able to respond to this. And that's what makes their confidence so sure. It's based on God's promise and Jesus' sure fulfillment of the law's requirements in your place. It's based on God's grace to us entirely. And when you get that, you realize it's not about my way of being right with God. It's about God's way of, of us being right with him through faith in Jesus. And when you find that, there's a rest that you find as you come to terms with that news. One of the early church fathers, a guy called Augustine, once said, "You've made us for yourselves, and our hearts will not find rest until they find rest in you." It's like your heart has this longing. Sometimes you don't know what that longing's for, but when you encounter the good news of Jesus, when you realize that you don't have to do stuff, but that you just have to accept with empty hands what God's got, it's like a rest for your heart that you never knew that you had, because all of your hopes are in Jesus. I tell you why that's really good news, because if it depended on stuff that I did, and if I get it wrong all the time, I'm sunk. Having all our hopes in Jesus is the surest place, because he's the one that surely fulfilled the law. I can't. You can't. We need Jesus. Now, it's entirely possible that there are people here who've heard this news over and over, like the fellow in Ashfield, and then not quite come to terms with this. And each person needs to connect with this truth for themselves and see their great need for God's mercy. And as you walk out our doors, there's a world of other voices that'll tell you, this is just rubbish, this is a fairy tale, you've got no hope here, you need to build yourself up. You're the answer to your own dreams, you need to take charge. There's a lot of pride in that. It'll build you up in yourself, in your pride. You'll feel important. It'll make you feel respected and appreciated. And yet it'll come tumbling down when you realize that you're just not adequate to support those hopes. This is where real hopes are to be found, with Jesus. The well of hopes in yourself will run dry quickly, and you'll be banging your head against the wall. See, faith in Jesus isn't a clutch at any old vain hope. It's not blind faith. It's real hope. It's as real as Jesus' resurrection was real. And Paul makes it clear that it's there for everyone. And as you take hold of that, you live out of that space, breathe it into all parts of life and expression, making Jesus the boss of your life. How can you do that? How could you do something practical in this space? I was trying to think of that. Church can help you with that a little bit. I'm hoping to run another membership class again. As part of that membership class, we look at what it means to be a Christian. That's a helpful part to that. But then when it comes to declaring your membership before the congregation, you declare your faith. That's a helpful way to give expression to some of these things. Means nothing if it doesn't connect with your mind and heart. Needs to happen there from within. But this is a helpful way to declare it publicly. If you're a young person, you've gone along with church, but you've never had that opportunity to express your faith publicly, this could be a good way to have a moment where you declare your faith publicly. So I'm going to put that before you. If you're new to church, find out some things about Prezi Church. That's the thing that we can do. Come and see me if that's something you'd like to look into. I'm going to finish. Paul's got so much more to say about this hope and how it comes to people. That's next week. For now, the diagnosis that Paul's made for the Jewish people, for non-Christians, is that they need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that speaks of where true hope is to be found and where it's not to be found. And Father, it can be humiliating to hear that I don't have the resources within myself to make myself something before God. That can be a real light bulb moment. Another light bulb moment can be to realize that you are such a great and good and gracious God that you stepped in first to send Jesus before anyone ever turned towards you. And as you declare the good news about what Jesus has done, as people see their need for what Jesus has done and connect that Jesus did it for them. It's an amazing moment. It's new life. It's a new future. It's a wonder that the great God who created the universe would care about complete rebels who are turning away from him and do something amazing, extraordinary, self-sacrificing in order to bring people to him. Father, I pray that if there are any that have recognized and realized that for the first time this morning, that you would bring new life into their hearts and bring them along this road further as part of your people. Father, I pray that you'd bless your people into the week ahead with a sure and wonderful knowledge of the truth of where hope is to be found in Jesus. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.